I came to this church about 6 weeks ago, and I sat back over on the side over there. I don't know if any of you saw me when I came. The speaker was a visitor, and in the course of his sermon, he discussed the fact that some people endure great loss, right, in their mourning. And the time he was speaking, my son was dying. And a few days later, my son breathed his last breath. I'm just thinking about that when I was looking back there in the pew. You know, you never know. You never know what life is going to bring, right? You don't know. And I think it's wise just to recognize how frail life is. It's pretty frail. I'd like to talk about the invisible mission today. The invisible mission. And I am a veteran missionary. My wife and I worked for years in New Guinea. We spent some time working on the Navajo Reservation. We don't consider ourselves perfect missionaries. I'm not sure, well, other than Jesus, I'm not sure there is a perfect missionary. We do the best we can. We learn. We make lots of mistakes, lots and lots of mistakes. And we do the best we can to learn from our mistakes and then keep moving forward, right? We want to do that. And mission fields are, if you look over the last couple hundred years, mission fields have been notorious for claiming the lives of missionaries. There's mission graveyards really across the globe. And, you know, being a missionary is not a way of avoiding death. And I think a lot of times we think, well, if you're going to be a missionary, God's going to be with you and things are going to work out really great. You know, you'll come back alive and healthy. You're not going to suffer. And I was raised on mission stories. I don't know, anybody else here raised on mission stories? Shout your favorite missionary. Come on, shout a favorite missionary. Got to be somebody you can remember, a missionary. David Livingston. Thank you. He worked in Africa. Anybody else want to shout a favorite missionary? Okay, there you go. I'm going to challenge this church to read more mission stories. That's my challenge to you. If you walk away from this service today and someone asks you, what did the pastor tell you? The answer is, read more mission stories. And that's precisely why I'm here today. I'm going to tell you something about missions that you probably don't know. Are we good? Yep. I'm going to tell you something about missions today you probably don't know. And what I'm hoping is that what I'm telling you today will change your perspective of missions forever. And a change of perspective will end up being will lead to a change of behavior towards missions. Amen. Okay? That's my goal. So if I don't accomplish that goal, I'll feel like a failure. Just being honest here. So the invisible mission. I've called this presentation the invisible mission because it's easy to misunderstand mission reports. Easy to misunderstand mission reports. And it's easy to misunderstand the Bible as it talks about missions, right? The Great Commission. Okay. Easy to misunderstand terminology. It's easy to hear exciting mission stories and think, wow, it's almost done. Okay? Almost done. I'm hearing this bell. It's not time for me to quit speaking yet, is it? Okay, that's fine. I just want to make sure. Okay, so so here's the here we're gonna just, we're gonna talk. I'm gonna show you some pictures, right? Not pictures, but some slides, and I've got a handful of them here, but not too many. I don't like boring people with PowerPoint presentations, right? So I don't want to get lost with the PowerPoint presentation, but there are some times when a slide can really communicate a lot. And so I want to make a wise use of slides this morning. Okay, the invisible mission. And Revelation 21, this is the passage that was read to us a minute ago. I'll reread it with you. And the nations of those who are saved shall what? Walk in what's light? This is the passage talking about the New Jerusalem. Okay, we've got the kingdom of heaven there, New Jerusalem, and the throne of God is in there. And the throne of God is bright. Okay, it's bright. Okay, so they're talking about this great light, rainbow light coming out of God's throne. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their what? Now, when it says kings of the earth and talking about nations, are we talking only about Jews? No. What are we talking about? Yeah, so we're talking about Gentile nations, right? Are you with me? Say it with me. Gentile nations. Okay. And it says, what are they going to do? They're going to bring their what? Their glory and honor. It's quite easy for us to say, look, if you're not a Jew, then in God's sight, you are despicable. Right? It doesn't say that. What does it say? Bring their glory and honor into the kingdom. This church right here is really a representation of heaven, because we have people from all different cultures here, right? And does that weaken the church? No. Heaven is going to be bringing their glory and honor. Bringing their glory and honor into it, right? Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There'll be no night there. Why is there no night there? Because God's there. There's light all the time, okay? And they shall bring their glory again. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Whenever I read the same thing twice, I know that it's placed there for the sake of emphasis. God wants you to know whatever he's saying is important, right? And so twice in a row, we're talking about the kings of the earth and the nations bringing their what? Glory and honor into the kingdom of God, right? Into the holy city. I just want us to know, all of us to know, that when you represent another nation, you walk in that city, don't feel like, oh, because of my culture, we're not as valuable as other people, so we're just barely making it by. God says, no, it's an honor to have you here. This place is more glorious because of your presence. Glad you're here. We need to learn to see other nations like that. We need to see other nations like that. So we're going to take another slide here. When Christ first gave the Great Commission, what was the world's population? 200 million. About 200 million, which is a little bit more than half. Well, it's like two-thirds of the U.S., right? That was the global population around the globe. Okay, about two-thirds of the United States. Now, how many disciples were there? How many? 12. No? 11, right? So Jesus is gone. We've got 11. So we've got 11 apostles. And what was their job? The Great Commission says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. What does the word all mean? It's like complete, right? And what does the word nation mean? I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, so it's okay to speak. And in fact, if I ask you a question, I'm actually wanting you to answer, right? Okay, so what does the word nations mean? Okay, so the Greek terminology, it actually means ethnic groups. So when it refers to nations, we're talking about the Apache, okay, the Comanche, the Blackfoot, Navajo. We're talking about nations, okay, in that sense, right? The Hutu, yeah, we're talking about nations in that sense. So it's not a reference to like countries. Okay, we often think in terms of countries, right? So how many countries are in the world? Roughly 200, right? Used to be a few more, there's a few less, so there's roughly 200. How many nations are in the world? Like Christ is talking about, ethnic nations? Somewhere around, you know, depending on who you're talking to, somewhere between 12 and 17,000. I think a fairly good estimate is probably around 12,000, right? So we have that many ethnic nations. Okay. So, and their job is to disciple all the nations, okay, ethnic nations. And the ratio was about 1 to 18 million, right? So just think, like, that's the ratio there. One disciple for 18 million. Just go and make disciples. So here's the next thing. It says, go and make disciples. And it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And then what does it say? Teaching them to observe or obey everything I've commanded. When you observe Thanksgiving, you actually keep Thanksgiving, right? You actually do Thanksgiving, right? So to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, we often, when it uses those two terms, baptizing them and then teaching them, that is like a breakdown of what discipleship is. So in other words, I would say, I want you to make breakfast, get the cereal out, milk, put it on the table, you know, get this, you know, get some bowls, put them out there. So I say, get breakfast, and I break down what it means to get breakfast ready, right? So he says, go and make disciples, and he tells you, this is what it means to make disciples, right? You're baptizing them, and then you're what? Teaching them to observe. Now, we often do this backwards. We indoctrinate them first, and then we baptizing them, and then it stops. Like nothing happens after that. But baptism, Jesus referred to that as being what? Like birth, right? You're reborn, right? Being born again, that's birth. Do you normally raise a child first and then give birth to them? Usually you give birth and then what? Then you raise a child, right? Yeah. And it takes a whole different set of skills to give birth than it does to actually raise a child. Would you agree with that? And quite often people are afraid after they give birth to say, wow, I did not expect this, you know, raising a child to be like this, right? Okay, so usually give birth and you raise a child. You know how many people have been spiritually born and then left to flounder and no one ever raised them? Millions. Literally millions. And I'm going to set that aside. All right. So the ratio was about one disciple for 18 million. And Christ said, look, give birth and then raise them. That's his, basically, what he's saying. And there's a picture of some of the more well-known missionaries. And I like to, I don't know where his name is here. I wanted to bring your attention to one of them. Where is his name? Abraham LaRue. See them? Right up there, kind of in the middle in the far right. That was a Seventh-day Adventist fellow. He was like 60 years old, and he wanted to be a missionary, and the GC talked to him and said, nah, you're probably not there. You're kind of old, hard to learn language, probably not going to, you know, do much. This guy says, I want to be a missionary. Like, please, let me be a missionary. So he kind of begged his way in, to the point where they gave him some training and sent him out on his own. He was a self-supporting missionary that went out kind of with the blessing of the church. And they wanted him to go to some place where it would be easy for him because he was 60, totally white-haired. And when he was in training, he's like the only white-haired guy there. There are all these young people, and then they got this guy with white hair in training. He went to Hawaii for a while, and then he came back. I think they gave him some more training, and he went back out again. And they wanted him to go back to Hawaii and work there. He said, well, you said the islands, you know, a friend of his worked on a ship. He was invited to jump on the ship with him. So he did. He jumped on the ship. Rather than going to Hawaii, he went to Hong Kong. He said, well, Hong Kong's an island. So I'm not really, you know, going against what the GC said. Anyways, he had like a pile of books and periodicals, and he began selling them in the ports. And because of him, the truth went all over the place. Like, because he was working on ships. Whenever a ship would come in, he'd go talk to all the sailors on the ship and hand them out periodicals. In fact, he converted one of the guys on the ship that he went over there with. That's what he did. He talked to anybody. And by the time the first official missionary went to Hong Kong, he already had a whole handful of people that were ready for baptism and, you know, got the church started there. So this fellow, yeah, they said, no, he's kind of too old for that. Amazing fellow. I love this guy. Anyway, there's just a handful of... And Bruce Olson, if you haven't ever read the book Brutschko, have you ever seen the book Brutschko? Okay, there's one... All the rest of you, I told you, you need to read more missionary books. You need to read Brutschko. If you haven't read it before, you won't go to sleep until you're finished. You just start reading it and just keep turning the pages. So there's a handful of good missionaries there. And then as you look back at these missionaries, and you want to look back in history from the disciples with the ratio of like one disciple for 18 million unreached people, starting at that point, the disciples began ministry in Jerusalem, slowly spread out. If you look in the book of Acts, what you see is the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Like, what drove the apostles out? Persecution. And when they went out, did they say, oh wow, well, so we're persecuted, now we're going to begin working among the nations like Christ said? Is that what happened? No. In fact, you can read, it appears as the common church member, the believers, the Christians left Jerusalem and went out. They went out and scattered to other nations, but they only worked, if you read Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says they only went to the Jews. Okay, so even persecution didn't drive them to work with Gentiles, only the Jews. And it took a whole number of events, if you read through the book of Acts, which we're not going to do, it took a number of events to help the apostles and the church to realize that their mission wasn't just to Jews, their mission was to the nations, right? The Gentiles. It took a long time, years and years, for them to get that point. And so now they're working with the nations. And depending on which of the ancient church fathers you listen to, you can look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it talks about most of the apostles dying martyrdom, right? And in various countries, there's a few of the ancient fathers say, no, they actually died over here, over there. There's a couple that died natural deaths. But according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, the only one that died a natural death was John, right? Okay, so we see the apostles in chapter 11 when they had this big discussion about Cornelius and Peter going and talking to Cornelius. It talks about the apostles and elders met to discuss that, as if the apostles were still there. In chapter 15, when they met to discuss circumcision, it talked about the apostles and elders met to discuss that, as if in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, the apostles are still where? In Jerusalem. But after that, you know, and Paul, you can imagine what Paul looks like when he shows up in Acts chapter 15 to ask them, do we need to circumcise all the Gentiles, right? He shows up. What does Paul look like? Think about it for a minute. Because he just completed his first missionary tour, right? And what's one of the last things that happened on his first missionary tour? He's stoned and left for dead. When you stone somebody, where do you throw the stones? You're trying to kill them. You're throwing the stones at their head, their rib cage, right? You wanted to kill the guy. Did Paul have missing teeth? Yes or no? He's missing his teeth. Did he have lacerated ears? Like the ears like ripped in half? Yes or no? Yeah. Did he have like this part of his eye? Was it like broken? Yeah. Like, the guy's a mess. He's got shredded ears. He's probably got missing teeth. He's got a nose that's broken. When you look at Paul, he does not look normal. He's got cracked ribs. Like, the guy was in pain. You know, and they thought he was dead. What does that mean? It means he had a concussion. He had this massive lump on his head where these rocks hit him, right? So he shows up there at Jerusalem. Does he look the same as he did when he left Jerusalem the last time? No, he doesn't. And I know that what he looked like was an issue. I know that. Because when you finish reading chapter 15, the decision is eventually made, no, they don't have to be circumcised. And they write this letter. It says, look, these guys are bringing this message to you. These guys who have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. You could tell by looking at them that they risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. Missionaries, ever since the day of Paul, have been struggling, right? They've been struggling. That's just part of being a missionary. It's part of being a missionary. I could tell you a long list of missionaries who have struggled. I have a good missionary friend of mine. He's passed away now. He got cancer and died. And people wonder, like, why did he get cancer and die? Well, when he showed up in the mission field, there was no food. He was a vegan. He'd only helpful food, right? He shows up in the mission field. He can't find the store. He's looking for a grocery store. He can't find one. Eventually, he's like, I got to eat something. He finds a door. He opens it up, and he goes inside. He realizes, this is where everybody's buying their food. It's right here. All the food is on the floor. It's a pile of sheep heads. That's what they're eating. You know, I forget how many months he said he'd been there before he finally found, like, an onion somewhere. What are they eating between the first open the door and they find the onion? They're eating sheep heads. That's what they're eating, right? Doing the best they can. You know, you eat what's available or you go home. If you're going to be a missionary there, you're going to have to sort that one out, right? And so missionary, it's not as easy as like just going to the grocery store in Portland, right? Go to Winco, load up the shopping cart. You know, it's nice we can do that. You can't always do that. And so we have a long list of missionaries there. Some of them have struggled. And then we have this guy whose name is Zinzendorf. You remember him? He was born back in, 1700, right? And Germany, wealthy family. And he's got a huge estate just waiting for him. You know, he's growing up. His grandma raised him, bless her heart, raised him up to love God. And they had this belief, like it said, the first obligation of every Christian was to actually practice what Christ taught. We've changed over the years. We feel today like the first obligation, the responsibility of every Christian is to know the teachings of the Bible. And there's a lot of people that are educated far beyond their obedience. We know a lot. We don't practice hardly anything. Like the basic teachings of Scripture, like to forgive people, we don't do that. Like how many marriages have really struggled because we don't do, like the most fundamental teaching of Christ is forgiveness, reconciliation, right? You know, Paul talked, look, God sent us down here to what? Preach reconciliation. That's what we're here for. Yeah. So, you know, these the basic teachings, the fundamental, the building block number one. If you're going to be a Christian, the very first building block is what? Practice the teachings of Jesus. To practice those. And that actually is what discipleship is. You have your teacher. You're going to study that teacher as what he teaches, and you're going to actually do that. That is what? Discipleship. So they taught that the fundamental building block of all Christianity is to simply be a disciple. Do what he taught. So Zinzendorf grows up, thinking, okay, I have to learn what he taught and put it into practice. All right, so he eventually inherits this huge estate, and the Moravians come to him and say, listen, we're being persecuted. Do you mind if we settle and make it like a little community on your estate? He welcomes them over. They come there, and they have this little community. They call it Herrnhut. And pretty soon, some Anabaptists came, and other people that were being persecuted, they also came to Zinzendorf and said, look, can we stay on your estate? And he says, yeah, Herrnhut. So pretty soon, there's hundreds of people at Herrnhut. And because they have different theological backgrounds, what happens? They're arguing, differences of opinion, they're not getting along well. And Zinzendorf says, okay, he leaves his huge castle or whatever he was living in, he leaves it aside, and he moves into this little settlement of persecuted people. He makes his home there. He says, listen, we are going to learn how to take the basic teachings of Jesus and actually do that. We're going to shed mercy and grace to each other, and we're going to be forgiving. We're going to learn how to get along like children of God. He said, we're going to do that. And they learned how to do that. And in the course of learning how to do that, two things came up. Number one, they started a prayer meeting. They said, let's have a prayer band. Like, I'll pray from 9 till 10. You pray from 10 to 11. You pray from 11 to 12. You pray from 12 to 1. We're going to start this prayer band. We're not going to stop for a couple of days. You know, everybody will be praying. And they continued that prayer band. How long do you think that prayer band lasted? A week? How many say a week? How many say a year? How many of you would venture to say that prayer band lasted nonstop for 100 years? It did. You know, and when they began praying, they began saying, listen, we need to, you know, really be the people that God wanted us to be. And they heard about an escaped slave that was saying, look, man, my people have it bad. You know, and he learned about Jesus. My people don't know about Jesus. They decided to send a missionary over there. And Zinzendorf, he said, okay, I'm helping out. Like, so he forked out some cash, and they sponsored that first fellow. Well, then there's another fellow, another one. And pretty soon, this little Moravian community was supporting them. And Zinzendorf, I think he had a hand in all of them that went out. Before he died, they had sponsored 200 missionaries. It was a big deal. Like in the world of that day, that was phenomenal. That was phenomenal. And, you know, if you look at some names up here, where's Carrie's name up there? So he, known often as the guy who, like, started the mission movement, right? He was born a year after Zinzendorf died. You know, so we think of, oh, yes, this is the time where the mission movement started. The mission movement actually began prior to that. But Zinzendorf, I don't think he had nearly the impact on Protestants in America, right? So we don't think of him as being the father, but I think he probably should be. The point I want to make is there was this awakening. He started it, and then it kept moving. There's this awakening that we need to be more involved with the Great Commission. Okay, there's a huge world out there. We need to be more focused on that and actually get the job done. Okay? And there was, you know, sayings like, you know, nobody has a right to hear the gospel twice when someone hasn't even heard it once, right? And another one of the great missionaries in the past made a statement that says, I don't have the exact quote here, but he said, it's not a matter of how much of my money I'm going to give to God. The question is, how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? Okay, it's a little bit twist, right? So missionaries were asking tough questions, trying to figure out, how do we make what God has established as a priority our priority? How do we learn to see the work God has given to us as He sees that work? How do we learn to see ourselves and our talents the way God sees ourselves and our talents? How do we do that, right? And so missionaries began pushing and pushing and pushing as they began trying to figure out what does it look like, you know, to actually live our lives like Christ would have us to if we were here, if he was here and he sent us out as modern day disciples, right? What would it look like if we were those disciples he's sending us out today? And the challenge is, it's really easy for us to say, yeah, I'm willing to help. I want to stay home in Jerusalem like the early disciples did, right? I'll stay here. I'll stay here. But they couldn't stay there because Jerusalem was slated to be destroyed in 70 AD. If they had stayed there, there wouldn't be a church. They had to leave. Are you with me? Yet we often forget that the salvation of Christianity is in moving. We have to move. We have to move. And so in the 1800s, the last part of the 1700s, 1800s, we see this big movement, right? People going out as missionaries. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church was born in the middle of that movement. And we also became a part of it, right? Sending missionaries out, right? So the question I have for you is, how are we doing?
Terrible.
How are we doing? Are we almost done? Okay, that's the question. Are we almost done? And I want to share a couple of slides with you that help to sort out that question. And in order to do that, I have a couple of terms I want to use. One of them is people groups. Okay, what is the word people group? What does it mean? So if you read the in Revelation, third angel's message, this everlasting gospel will be preached in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, right? It's breaking it down. And it's really easy for us to say, oh, we already went to that country. This is not just country, it's every nation, the ethnic nation, right? So Navajos, Apache, like ethnic nation, every nation, kindred, like family group, every language or tongue, and every people. It's like trying to break it down. God doesn't want anybody outside of the gospel. He sent his son to die for us. He doesn't want anybody to not know about that. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, right? People groups. So as missiologists have tried to figure out, how do we know if a nation has been reached or not? Or how do we know where to prioritize sending missionaries? What they've done is ask the question, okay, so how do we sort out groups that have enough similarities inside the group that when you bring the gospel in, it can move around inside that group? But it's enough difference between that group and other groups that the gospel is established inside this group. It doesn't move easily outside into other groups, right? That's the question. Because it's easy to go to a country and say, wow, there's a whole bunch of Christians over there. I think the United States is reached because we have a bunch. Look, there's a million Christians in Maine. Therefore, the United States is reached. Can you assume that? You can assume that, but is it a safe assumption? No. And that's what missiologists are trying to wrestle with. We want to make sure that everybody has access. Okay, so they're wrestling with how to clarify that. So they have people groups. We're looking for groups of people that are naturally occurring groups that gospel can move around easy inside, but it would be hard to move, you know, from their outside or from somebody outside to get in and present the gospel. That would be difficult. What are some of the things that can make it difficult? One is a different language, right? A different culture. And another one is a different worldview, like a whole different way of thinking. Okay? And I can tell you those three, like language, culture, and worldview, those are big deals. My wife is Hispanic. Whole different culture than mine. And even after we've been married for 40 years, we still wrestle with that. we still wrestle with it because we were raised in totally different environments and we're taught to think differently, right? I'm taught my role as a husband in the family is different than how she was taught the man's role is, right? So it's a challenge. Okay. And then we adopted a girl from Papua New Guinea. So we have a little Papua New Guinean. So we have our children. Some of them are light colored like me. Some of them look like my wife. My wife's dad is Tarahumara. So he's like a Native American, but from Mexico. He's even darker skin. So I have a son that's darker than my wife. And then we have our daughter, Marianne, and she's brown skin. Like she's Papua New Guinea. Right? So she's got like your skin. Maybe even darker. So we have a family that's got all different shades, and there's a culture that comes with each of that, right? And so, and my daughter, she's living in Portland, Marianne, and she's here, and she's like, Dad, like when I get married, do I marry white? Because we have a kind of white family, or like Mexican, or do I like marry someone like from my culture? But there's nobody here like that. Like, so am I African American? Like, she's trying to figure out what is her identity, and she began, you know, hang out with African Americans, well, part of the family, right? So I get to meet them too, and I realize, okay, it's a whole different way of thinking, right? It's a whole different way of thinking, and so we embrace that. Like we've learned Navajo, we've learned Papua New Guinean, we learned Mexican, and you know my background. So we just really, that's a big deal, and it's really easy for major miscommunications to take place, even speaking the same language, if you have a different cultural background and a different worldview, it's easy to misunderstand. And so we're looking for groups of people with minimal confusion inside, right? And ask, okay, so, and then we have another term I want to introduce you to, reached and unreached. And so reached means this people group. There's the gospel has been established enough on the inside of that people group that we can expect that it will grow and spread inside that people group, right? And if it's there but it's not, you know, not sufficiently established, that we can expect it would grow, we would say, okay, it's unreached. And generally speaking, the evangelical world says, okay, 2%. If there's 2% Christians in there, then we can say, and like, really embracing Christianity, if there's 2% of the population, we could say, okay, those are reached. Okay, there's less than 2%, so it's a bit shaky, and we want to continue investing until we get up to 2%, okay? And if we don't know of any work at all inside that group of people, we would say those are unengaged. Christianity is not working there at all. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so if there were no no Christians at all in the United States, would we call that reached, unreached, or unengaged? Unengaged. If you have 50 Christians in the country, would you say reached, unreached, or unengaged? Okay, you would say unreached. There's some work taking place here, but it's not sufficient enough to expect it to cover the country, right? So it would be unreached. Okay, what if there's 1 million Christians in the country and they're all in Maine? Would you call it reached, unreached, or unengaged? You would still consider it unreached. One of the things we wrestle with is not just how many, but geographical barriers, right? If they're all in one little spot, is it reasonable to expect that they're going to cover the whole country?
No.
Okay. How about if there's 2 million Christians in the United States and they all speak Urdu? Would you call the United States reached, unreached, or unengaged?
Unengaged.
Probably unengaged. There's 2 million people, but they don't speak the same language. Okay, so there's a major block between them and the rest of the country. Are you following with me? Okay, so because the question is, can the gospel be expected to spread? And the answer is no, if they don't speak the same language. How about if there's 10 million Christians in the United States, they speak the same language, but they don't believe in witnessing? They would be unreached, right? They don't believe in witness. That's one of the challenges we have to wrestle with, right? Can we expect it to grow? And if they don't believe in sharing, we can't expect it to grow. Okay, so the only way for us to be able to look at the data and say, look, we can expect it to grow, is if people, there's actually Christians there, they're committed, and they believe in
witnessing.
We could say the same thing about Portland. You know, there's a lot of Christians here, but what if they don't believe in witnessing? That's the question, right? You know, and I think that's what God wrestles with. Like, you're a disciple, and what Zinzendorf talked about, the basic principles of Christ's teaching, right? We need to embrace those. Actually do what he said. And that's what started the Christian missionary movement in the 1800s, was the fact that they were going back and saying, listen, he told us to make disciples of the nations. Okay, next slide. There's a picture of the globe. I'm gonna play with it for a few minutes, all right? Just imagine, you know, I have the right to do that. Okay, so there's the globe, and that is what we call the 1040 window. Why do we call that the 1040 window? Okay, so you've got the marks there, 10 and 40 degrees, and north latitude, right? So start 10 up to 40, are bounded by the oceans on the two sides. Okay, so inside that little square there is about a third of Earth's land mass. About a third. And something like 97% of Earth's unreached people are also inside there. Just think about that. And another thing to think about is, although that's a third of Earth's land mass, two-thirds of the Earth's population is also inside there. Which means, I think if I get my figures right, there's like four, you know, mile per mile is like four times as many people, like the density, right, inside as there is outside. And that's why the next thing I'm going to do is important, because I'm going to move it around so that it's not so dense on the inside. We're going to put the Christians in the dense part and the non-Christians in the non-dense part. We're going to flip that around in a minute here, right? So just give you a chance to think. So that is what it looks like, the 1040 window. If you remove the lines, color the countries, and every country that's inside the 1040 window, if there's unreached people in that country, and more than half of the country is inside the window, we continue coloring the rest of the country. Okay, so those are 1040 window countries, even though you don't have like the square, you know, lines around it. Okay. And should be a new picture here. There's the globe. Okay. I'm going to take everybody off the globe. So I just removed everybody. How many people are on the earth at this point?
Zero.
I'm going to place them back. As I do, I'm going to place them back so that every country gets the same number of people as it had to start with. But it's going to be a different population. Are you with me? Okay. I'm going to move them around. The first people I'm going to put back are the practicing Christians. They're the countries in the little purple section there. You everybody see the purple? The lower right there, just above Australia, those purple countries, they're all practicing Christians. They read the Bible and they actually do what it says, okay? They're practicing Christians. Next, I'm going to add to the map Christians who claim to be Christians but don't practice. Okay? They're next. And you see basically China and the countries off its eastern coast. So those are the Christians. They claim to be Christians, but they take God's name in vain. They'll watch lewd TV programs. They're not going to have worship in the morning. You know, they don't pray. Like, they don't go to church. If you ask, are you a Christian? They say, oh yeah, isn't everybody a Christian? The Christians are good, but they don't actually practice. Are you with me? Okay. Now I'm going to put the practicing Christians back. right down there. I don't know if you can notice. I can't point it out to you because this thing, this doesn't work. But in the middle of the purple, just underneath China, there's a little white line around two countries. You see it? Those two countries are Laos and Cambodia. Now, the reason I circled those is because those two circles, if you put all Seventh-day Adventists on that purple section, they would fit in those two countries, Laos and Cambodia. And Laos, if all Seventh-day Adventists, if Seventh-day Adventists are normal, so that only one-third actually take their Christianity seriously, they could all fit in Laos, which is the skinny country on the top. And the non-practicing Seventh-day Adventists would be in Cambodia, which is the little round, you know, kind of circled thing on the bottom. So just give you some perspective there. I'm going to add next the yellow. Those are the people on the planet who are not Christians, don't claim to be Christians, but live in Christians' neighborhoods. In other words, that's the number of people that if Christians would simply share their faith, they could do that with these people. They're the next door neighbors. You don't have to cross the ocean to reach those people. So that you just look at the populations of all those countries there, especially India. You know how many people live in India? 1.4 billion. It's actually more than China. I think it was last year sometime, India surpassed China in population. So India now has more people than any other country in the world. Okay, so India is in there. There's a huge number of people living in our neighborhoods. If we could just reach them if we just wanted to. Just go knock on their doors, right? Go to that apartment building. We could do that. So I'm going to draw a line around that whole section there. And so you've got the Christians on the bottom. You've got the practicing and non-practicing. And you have the people that are living in their neighborhoods. They're all inside that little green borderline there, right? So they're all there. So the next thing I want to do is add another group. Now, this next group are people that are not Christians. They don't claim to be, right? Practicing or non-practicing, neither one. And they don't live within access of Christians, right? So these are people living groups, right, that do not have access. What do we call these people again? Unreached, right? Okay, so we're going to add the unreached. That's how many there are. Equal to the current populations of Australia, North and South America, Central America, South America, Africa, the Middle East, Russia, and a handful of countries in Europe. Just imagine that. Now, here's the deal. If we truly did live in the countries as shown here, where Christians live way down there in the, you know, that little corner in the bottom, Indonesia and surrounding countries, right? If we really did live down there, and all this area here, this huge expanse, all the unreached people were right there, it'd be time for someone to get up again and say, wow! You know, the smoke of 1,000 fires, you know, villages, you know, there's no gospel, there's no Christian. We got to go do something, right? We would say, wow, that's enough work right there for more than one Christian agency, more than one missionary agency. We need an agency just for South America, maybe two of them. There's 300 million people in the United States, more than that, 330 million. One mission agency is not enough. We need several just for the United States, right? We need several mission agencies for South America. We would be going crazy saying, look, there's a huge amount of work to do. We have to do something different. Every church needs to have their own missionary we're sending out. If we don't, how will we ever get that job done? Are you tracking with me? But the fact that we pack them all in this little space right there, and we know that there are some Christians in some of those countries. Like, we know that there's Christians in India. Is that true or not? How many Seventh-day Adventists are there in India? Ah. There's about a million. Nice, right? Yeah. So I have a few more data, a few more facts for you. Did you know? And hear this. We could go to India and say, wow, we're going to have an evangelistic campaign. Let's just say that this church worked really hard. We raised millions of dollars. We had evangelistic campaigns in India nonstop for a year. In the course of that year, we baptized an average of 10,000 people every single month. Would you think that's pretty successful? Yeah. All right. I've got two questions for you. One is, how are you going to disciple all those 10,000 babies every month? Right? Because the Great Commission is not just about giving birth, but baptizing and then what? Teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, right? So how are you going to do that? That's one question. Question number two is, as you baptized 120,000 people in 1 year, do you have any idea how many babies are born in India alone in 1 year? 24 million. Wow. 24 million. Like, somehow we have to grapple with the impact of numbers. Numbers. And so I'm going to help with that for a minute here. So give you a little information here. So I know this church is interested in Chad. I've heard people talking about Chad here. It's a little country of Chad. And the country population is 19 million. The SDA mission has less than 5,000 members. For this whole country, less than 5,000 members. Okay. And it's one of the poorest countries in Africa. Now, according to the Joshua Project, if you don't know anything about the Joshua Project, I'm not going to tell you. When somebody asks you, what did the pastor talk about? One of the things you can tell them is, he told us to do some research, right? One, we're going to read more mission stories. The other thing we're going to do is learn what is the Joshua Project. The what? Joshua Project. Okay. According to the Joshua Project, Chad has 80 unreached people groups. Okay. With a combined population of over how many? 10 million. 55 of these people groups are considered frontier people groups, which means we don't know of any work being done. Millions of people, absolutely nothing being done. Some unreached people groups are further divided into clans that fight with each other, enslave each other. They don't talk to each other. So it's more complex than it even looks like from their data. So actually, I got that data from them too. So they're trying to be faithful, right? So like the Tubu, one particular clan, the Joshua Project, or the tribe they mentioned, has got three different clans, right? So something to think about. Now, here's India. Population of 1.4 billion people. Okay? That's 100% of their population. Unreached population is 1.3 billion people. Which means how many are reached? 69 million. You've got 1.3 million that are unreached and 69 million that are reached. 1.3 billion, not million, billion. 1.3 billion that are unreached. That's 95% of the population. And so what happens is we have like a portion of the country where all of the Christians are. And there's huge areas divided into like so many languages. How many languages? Number of people groups? There's 2,000 people groups. I forget how many languages. Like there's thousands, like just huge, complex area there. It's really difficult for us to imagine what it's like to get the gospel to all those places. And it's easy for us to hear, wow, we've done this baptismal, this evangelistic campaign in India. We baptized 1,000 people here. We baptized 1,000 people there. We baptized 4,000 people over there. And missed the fact that there's like 2,000 people groups that nothing is happening. Are you with me? And there's major language barriers that prevent anything from happening. And so the point I want to make is It's easy for us to hear data and assume work is going on in India. Work is going on over there. Work is going on over there. And to think that the work is almost done, and all we're doing now is just waiting for Jesus to come. All we have to do is just be faithful. It's when he comes, we're ready, and everything is all nice. It's not like that. The work is not done. In fact, the work that is not done is huge. Am I telling you something that you didn't understand before? So we're going to move on. How many different language groups are there in the world?
2,000.
Okay, there's 7,111. Just remember, 7111, not 911, but 7111. There's 7,111 language groups in the world. How many of those language groups have a Seventh-day Adventist presence? Think about that. How many have a Seventh-day Adventist presence? Nine hundred and fifty. The nice thing about that is 60% of the world's population speak those 950 languages. The bad thing about it is 40% of the world's population do not speak those 950 languages, right? And so how many languages are left? So wait, what's happening here? Okay, how many do not? It's 6,161. If you want to remember that one, it's easy. 6,161, right? Okay. 6,100. That's how many languages there's no Seventh-day Adventist presence in them at all. The nice thing about that is if you want to be a missionary, you have a lot to choose from. You know, if you say, oh, this language is too difficult, there's more. Like, there's more. You don't just have one. You have more than 6,000 languages you can choose from. Is that good news?
Yes.
Yeah, you don't have to say, well, I can't speak that one, so, you know, sorry. No, there's more. Yeah, and there's like 7,000 different different tribal groups or ethnic groups, people groups you can choose from. It's not just one. So the door is wide open. Just want to encourage you that way, right? Okay. Okay, so we covered that. So there's more than 3 billion people. The Joshua Project says it's like 3.4 billion people. I think that's what I read. So there's like more than 3 billion people in the unreached, right? And that's where the big red section of the map, the global map, it's like more than 3 billion people. So if we cut it down to 3 billion, just to make our numbers easy, how many is 3 billion. Now, the problem is, it's extremely difficult for us to wrestle with numbers that big. Really hard. So I want to try to find a way to make it easier for you. If you're a motorcycle enthusiast and you love Harley Davidsons, I think that's my next slide. Let's see if I got it right. I got back up here. Okay, motorcycle enthusiast. Harley-Davidson, they produce, their manufacturing company, produces about 162,000 new Harley-Davidson motorcycles a year. If all the unreached people in the world ordered a Harley-Davidson today, and you ordered theirs after they were done, and Harley-Davidson continued making the same number of motorcycles every year, it would take you 18,000 years to get your motorcycle. I'm just telling you, 3 billion is a big number. It's hard for us to fathom that, right? So we'll try one more picture here. Can you see the Earth down here in the corner? And the moon way up there? I've tried to make that proportional, right? So there's like the 30 times the diameter of the Earth. You keep 30 times that, and that's where the moon is, right? So I try to make that proportional. If all the unreached people in the group in the world stood outside this church, like in a long line, and like you would outside a hot dog stand, so you got just like a little bit of space in front or in the back, And they were waiting for a chance to hear the gospel. And if this church, let's just say that you're capable of sharing the gospel with every 11 seconds, one of them would come inside, you'd share the gospel with them on the way through here. By the time they got that door, they would know the whole gospel and somebody else would come in, right? So we disciple them, we do all that in 11 seconds. And they kept coming in, they're in a long line, okay, and they kept coming in. Non-stop. Two questions. One, how long would the line be? And how long would it take? So here's the thing. The line would be long enough, right? The moon is 240,000 miles away. The line would be long enough to go all the way to the moon and back to the moon and back again and back to the moon. That's how long the line would be. And if you were... One, every 11 seconds, you're going to give the gospel to another one. And you did that nonstop for 1,000 years. And then went outside that door to see just how long the line still was. There'd be more people still in line than there were on the earth when Christ first gave the Great Commission. Just think about that. There'd be more people still in line. They walked the globe when Christ first gave the Great Commission. I'm telling you this because this data hurts me. It hurts me. It hurts me. I feel like as a church, we've shifted focus so that the preacher does most of the preaching. Evangelist does most of the evangelizing. We have church leaders that make lots of decisions. I think all that's important. But as a congregation, I feel like a huge, huge amount of work that Christ intended for the ecclesia, the body of the people, right? There's a huge amount of work He expects us to do, and we're not doing it. I think we don't understand how we can do it. We've gotten confused over the years. We've transferred more and more of the work that God expects us to do over to these professionals who do the job. And we've lost the fact that we have a role to play. And what I'm here to do is just encourage you to realize, look, we have a job to do, and the job is enormous. I may not be able to reach a million of them, but I can reach some. I can do part of that. We need to re-engage this concept of missions that'll be not just what we say is our, you know, here's the deal. It's easy for us as a church to say this is our mission statement. Win all the souls in the community around Stone Tower, right? We can make a mission statement like that. But our personal mission statement is retire as early as possible with as much money as possible and take tours and, get on these boats, go around and eat ice cream and pizza every day and watch the football game. And like, it's really easy to have a personal mission statement that's not in alignment with the corporate mission statement. And what I'm here to tell you is, if the personal mission statements of the members are not in alignment with the corporate mission statement, we're never going to get anything done. Because it's the ecclesia that does the work. So we have to wrestle with that and just ask ourselves, what is our personal mission statement if we don't have one? And maybe time to sit down and think of one prayerfully and ask how we can align our personal mission statement with the corporate mission statement. Amen. And make sure that the corporate mission statement is aligned with the Great Commission. Amen. Are we on the same page? Amen. That's the burden on my heart. I've been told that I'm allowed to speak for a few more minutes. I want to tell you a story. I've got more slides. I'm not going to share the other slide with you. What I am going to do is I'm going to tell you a story. Back in the, it'd be what in this, like early 60s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church sent the missionary to this little hill in the middle of New Guinea, like this little hill out there. And there's an extremely primitive people living on that hill. Now, if you want to know how primitive, I can't tell you. If it was an adult audience, I could explain. I'll just say it this way. They didn't wear much clothes. Yeah, that's probably the easiest way of managing that. Anyway, so the missionary came. The church made a landing strip. And the missionary was sent there. And the missionary and his wife, I think they had a child or two, they began working, telling stories about the Jesus coming and, demons. Jesus came to break the power of the demons and let people have freedom, right? That's what he wanted. And this guy was listening to the stories and talking about the flood. And they have canoes, little wooden canoes, hand dug out of trees. And as they're talking, he's thinking, man, canoes. So they had a canoe big enough, like 8 people could be in it. And all these animals, like for a whole year, and the weather was bad, and like the whole earth was like, there was no place to dock this canoe. Like there's water everywhere, you can't stop. And he's thinking like the crocodiles and, just think about all what that would mean to be in it. Like, the story is too big, and the talking about creation, he's walking through that. And as he just goes through the stories and he hears about Jesus and his second coming and the first coming and they killed him and talking about heaven and what heaven is like. He's like, man, I want to go there. But the stories are so big. Like he would walk around just thinking about those stories for a long time. Can they possibly be true? And eventually the missionary's son got sick, had a child, son or daughter, I don't know. But one of his children got sick. They had to leave. And so this fellow, he's listening to the story and he sees the guy is leaving. He's like, okay, so you're going to come back, right? I want to hear the rest of the story. Like, don't stop, leave me here. The missionary had to leave. Missionary didn't come back. At the end of the month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, the guy's waiting. Like, I want to hear the rest of the story. And because he didn't come back, he's thinking, well, now what do I do? Like, I want to go home with that guy. Like when that guy comes back here, like I want to go. Like I want to get ready. Like how do I get ready for him to go? Like he's just wrestling with that. Well, he said we had to believe. So he's processing that, right? And he's like, okay, I want to go. And I wish that guy would just come back. And he kept begging. I said, man, come back. Like how did I get this guy to come? He didn't come back. 10 years later. Okay. 15 years later. He's waiting. Eventually the guy gets old, gray haired, and he's going to get ready to die. And he tells he has a son. His son's name is Michael. He says, okay, Michael, I'm going to die. And when I die, I'm putting my faith in this Jesus guy. And when he comes back, I want to be ready. I want to go home with him. But as for you, Michael, you have to make your own decision. What are you going to do? You going to believe or you're not going to believe? And so Michael is like, okay, I'll think about that. And then his dad died. And Michael mourned his loss. He began wrestling with that. So my dad is dead. And trying to figure out, what do I do now? And he decided, okay, I'm gonna believe too. And then a translator come. And began helping the translator translate the Bible. He said, okay, I got the Bible now. And then the translator is going to leave. And he's like, wait a second. Like, I want a missionary to be here and help me. And so he desperately wanted this missionary to be there. Missionary is gone now. He says, so now what do I do? And the translator, as he left, he said, listen, you've got some scrap, some leftover sheets of iron. You can have those. Build yourself a church. And you be the preacher. Like, I'm not a preacher. He said, well, you can have to do it until, but what church do I call? He said, well, the Seventh Adventists are the ones that brought that first missionary over there. You call them to come back. He was like, how do I do that? Like, I'm living in the middle of the rainforest. So I was doing a visit on one of our projects, and I happened to travel way up in the bush and went up there. I walked into this village, and this guy, Michael, meets me, wants to know who I am. I tell him I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. He's like all excited. He's like, man, look, I built the Seventh-day Adventist church. There's a Seventh-day Adventist church there. A little sign on it says Seventh-day Adventist. But he's chewing betel nut, and And he's not living like a Seventh-day Adventist, but he's doing the best he can. He's like, he's doing the best he can, right? And he's got a congregation doing the best he can, and he wants a missionary, right? So I won't tell you the whole story. If you want the whole story, I have a book coming out here later. You can look for that book. But the point I want to make is he wanted a missionary, right? So I came back to the United States. Another community also were begging for a missionary. So I came back to the States. I began doing some recruiting. Lo and behold, missionary family shows up. They sign up their names. And I train them. They head back out in that community. Michael is so excited. He's been waiting for 50 years. Like, just wait since the first missionary until one comes. 50 years. And when this missionary gets there, Michael tells him, look, you don't touch anything sharp. I'm not going to risk anything happening to you. We'll build you a house, but you don't touch anything sharp. Right? Nothing's going to happen to you. And so John was actually a friend of mine. So I won't touch anything sharp. And while they were building the house, they were cut this big tree down. They cleared the land around the tree. And they had this, what they call a picus. It's a parasitic tree. It's like a tree growing on top of another tree. And one of the trees they cut down around this chute. And now it's an ironwood tree. Like, it's ironwood is like tough as nails. When you want to chop it, it goes chink. Like, it's tough, right? Like hitting a piece of pipe. So 130 feet up is the picus. Another tree growing, and the other tree starts 130 feet up. So John shows up. They've cut down all the other trees. And one tree they drop is a palm tree. And there's a little vine growing around that palm tree. Goes up through the canopy. It used to go up through the canopy and wrapped around that picus. When this palm tree fell down, it began pulling on that picus. And when John showed up, they were. He said, "Hey, how's it going?" "Oh, fine, fine. It's doing. Everything's going fine. Look, we cleared the area around there." I said, "Oh, watch out there. There's a that vine's going up there." John looked up and he said, "Like a little tiny vine attached to an ironwood tree. Like that's not going to pull this ironwood tree over, right?" He didn't understand. That's not an ironwood tree. That's a picus up there. It's a parasitic tree, and the roots don't go into the ground. They're just hanging out on the outside of that tree. Seconds later, that thing ripped out of the tree, fell down. John was hit and dropped to the ground. They came to check on him, and he wasn't breathing. I want to tell you what happened next. This is my whole point, is they began wailing. The wail of people have waited for 50 years for a missionary to come. And finally, after 50 years, the missionary comes and he dies before he even begins his work. Can you imagine the level of pain those people suffered? They began wailing, and when I showed up a week later, they were still wailing. They were still wailing. They covered themselves with mud and began flopping around on the ground, throwing dirt in the air. 50 years is wait. They knew about the gospel. They wanted it so bad. Come back and teach us. 50-year wait. My wife and I both went out there to get this spouse and daughters and bring him back to the United States, get his body recovered. I wanted to figure out what happened. I went and talked to the village. They showed me the accident. I took a bunch of pictures to where the accident took place. It's the most bizarre thing you can imagine. The mission field is not a place where you can go and say, look, I'm not going to suffer there. Are you with me? But that's where the work is. If you go, there's no guarantee you'll suffer. There's no guarantee you won't. If you live here in the United States, there's no guarantee you'll suffer. There's no guarantee you won't. But if you want to know where the greatest need is, I can tell you. I can tell you. Unreached people groups by the millions. Like, they're full of people. They're out there. And they're waiting for someone to come. I look at the clock. I know you guys are just as hungry as I am. I just want to tell you, the Great Commission is not complete yet. And as a people, I feel like there's a lot we can do that is not being done. I just want to encourage you to think like disciples. Think like disciples. Just ask the Lord, like, okay, what do I do? What's my part? How can I help to complete this task? How can I help to complete this task? My wife and I, you know, we planted church. We helped plant church in like three different cultural groups, right? So we've done that. Was it easy? Ask my wife. You know, it was a struggle. We came back. My friend John didn't, right? And the question we have to wrestle with is because, you know, a few years after being in the country, I realized the chances of me ever coming back out were slim. I knew it. I had been sick so often, and we'd been, you know, threatened and, you know, drive by and people shoot to the window. We'd been through enough. I knew the chances of us ever coming back to the United States were paper thin. And I actually got down and I wrote my last article. We have a magazine in the back, Adventist Frontier Missions magazine. I had an article in there. I wrote an article saying, listen, on occasion of my death, please publish this. And I wrote another letter saying, listen, all the donors, don't think bad about AFM, because I know I'm going to die, right? So if I die, just print this and look, don't feel bad. It was worth it. You know, because the question we have to ask is it better to live a life of relative ease, die at 100 years old, eating ice cream and pizza every single day, and never have done the Lord's work for a single day, or to die at 32 years old, having committed your life to missions? Like, which is the most fulfilling? You know, and I think it's easy for us to say, well, I want to live to be 100, right? And Adventists today, we have this preoccupation with living forever. Eat so you can live forever. Everything's to be living forever. But did Jesus live forever? He died. How old was he? Yeah, we have to wrestle with that, right? I think there's a model for us there. It's good to live for a long time, but it's also good to live with a purpose and die carrying out that purpose. Lord God, it's a privilege to be here today, and it's our goal, that's why we're here, to worship you. Not just with our voices, with our lives. Help us to do that. Give us wisdom and discernment, passion for unreached people. Lord God, passion to be disciples of Jesus, and a 100% commitment, Lord God, to use our lives to build this kingdom, whether we live to be 100 or die at 30. Lord God, that whenever our time comes, we'll die doing the work you've asked us to do, and we'll find our fulfillment in that and nothing else. For Jesus' sake, amen.